And this morning, we're going to look at five big words. I'm a movie buff, you know that. And I like old movies, the good old schmaltzy movies. Me and Ed like to cry when we watch movies, you know. But there was an old musical, and in it there is a song in the title, Three Little Words. What do you think they are, given Hollywood? I love you. Yeah, what else would it be, right? I love you. And the whole song is all about that, but quite frankly, as you listen to it, you aren't going to get much help to live in this desperate world in which we live. So it's interesting, isn't it? As we've been studying 1 Corinthians, I've been taking big chunks of scripture, paragraphs, even chapters, because Paul will deal with the topic and he takes a whole chapter to deal with it. But here, Paul, he comes to the point where he just gives us five little words, but they're big words in these two verses, 13 and 14, where in a sense, he's telling the Corinthians what they need to solve all these problems that have come up in their church. And he's going to leave them with it. Don't forget, in chapter 16, Paul's tying up loose ends. He's giving greetings. He's giving final instruction. And we talked 2 weeks ago about how you come as a preacher to a chapter like this and you'd like to just skip it. But we took a look, didn't we? And when we looked at him mentioning Timothy and him mentioning Apollos last week and how there's so much there concerning how God changes us as we look at what he did through Apollos and Timothy and the Corinthians. God perseveres in changing us. God stretches us to change us. He humbles us to change us. There's a lot of richness in here. Now we're going to just look at basically one verse, which is divided up into two here in our English Bible. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. He puts those five things together. He sort of comes out of nowhere. But Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, knows what he's doing. And he knows that these five commands, and they are imperatives. Every one of them is a command. In the Greek language, they're in the imperative. And in English, when the imperative is the command. You must do this. You must do that. And we always think about that. When we come to these commands, we feel like we're getting away from the gospel. But we're commanded to live like this out of gratitude and love for Christ who saved us. Living like this doesn't save us. Living like this proves we're saved. And is the way we show our gratitude. And so Paul wraps this up and he looks at the Corinthians and he's been telling them, you're supposed to be Christians. Look at the way you're living. And so he sums it up with these five big words. So let's take a look at them. You know, they say desperate times call for desperate measures. You ever hear that? And these were desperate times for the Corinthians. The Apostle Paul planted this church. God did great things among them and it went awry pretty quickly after he left. And they started to be influenced by their culture. And I would say this, we live in desperate times. I think the whole Christian era for Christians is desperate times. Sometimes there's more persecution, there's less. But we live in desperate times. We live in a culture now that no longer has nominal Christianity, even that veneer of Christianity that sort of kept people decent toward one another. Things are beginning to change in our culture. And they're a challenge for us to be gracious and love people who now think we're intolerant because we say Jesus is the only way. And we need grace to say it in a gracious way. So we're going to talk about these desperate times we live in and these five big words. We're just going to look. And I want to give credit where credit is due. I have a lot of commentaries. I have one by Charles Hodge. I got about six or seven commentaries on 1 Corinthians, Bible scholars who love the Lord and know the Greek language and know their Bibles and teach usually in seminaries and Bible colleges. But David Jackman's commentary is excellent. He's a Brit, and it's sort of written for the lay person, but he's a brilliant teacher. I actually met him last time we were in England with Tom Fish. And I want to give him credit for a lot of what I'm going to say because I just like the way he said it. As we work through this. So, first of all then, our desperate times demand that we be alert, okay? That we be alert. Now, where do we get that? Well, he says, be watchful. That Greek word is a word that usually describes the posture of a soldier on watch. When I was in the Navy, I used to have to stand watch, quarterdeck watch, wearing a .45 at the brow of the ship, or you come on the ship, and depending on what country we were in, we had to be careful that people didn't try to sneak on the ship, you know. But I'll tell you what, the worst thing that could happen to me was to fall asleep on that watch. When I went to boot camp, they trained you. We used to have to stand four-hour watches, dumpster watches. 24 hours a day, there was always a sailor there with a gun in front of a Dempsey dumpster standing watch. And they had to do four-hour shifts. And they would come at 3 in the morning to catch you asleep because you dare not fall asleep on watch. Calvin translate this basically, don't be caught off guard. Jesus used this very word when he said to the disciples in Gethsemane, stay awake. You see, what was going on in Corinth, and this is David Jackman's quote, he said they had a super spiritual stance that resulted in a false sense of security. And you understand what that means. They felt that they were super spiritual. They were super apostles. They had this super spirituality with this Gnosticism that gave them a look into deeper spiritual things, and they felt that they were superior as believers. And what it resulted in was that the leaders were blind to the real perils that were around them because they're above them. And look at what happened in the church. And today we live at a time where the enemies of the gospel are numerous, they're clever, often hard to identify. Think about what Paul said in Acts 20 to the church when he was going to leave and he's going to let them and he warns them and he says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. There's that word, be alert. Remembering that for 3 years I didn't cease night and day to admonish you, every one of you with tears. Paul says to them, stay awake. Don't be caught off guard. We have an enemy, and he's going to use all types of his people to draw you away. In this day and age, what we have is one of the greatest effective tools of Satan right now is coming into the church with liberal theology and bringing it in through very creative ways. And this younger next generation is embracing this because they've seen the sins of their fathers and the sins of their mothers. And they don't want to be that way concerning treating certain sinners in certain ways. And then they're adopting the theology as well that goes along with some of the social gospel, and we are called to be loving and kind, but denying the gospel, denying the propitiation of Christ's death and these other things. Now, another thing that we know is that when Jesus spoke to them about the times in which they lived, in Mark chapter 13, in verse 32, Jesus said to them, concerning the day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven or the Son, but only the Father. So be in your guard and keep awake. He says, like a man who goes on a journey and he leaves home and he puts his servants in charge. And he commands them to stay awake. And you don't know when the master of the house is going to come. And then he ends that by saying, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep, what I say to you is stay awake. Same word he's using there, saying that the resurrection has brought in what they call the eschaton. You know what eschatology is? The study of last things. It's brought in the last days, and the last days are leading to the end of all things. And he says, that's the time you live in. Be watchful. Pay attention. Don't be led astray. Now, as we go to the next word, then, it comes right off of this word, to be watchful, because he says, while you're being watchful, stand firm. Okay, stand firm. This Greek word, be vigilant, is the word I used in our outline, to stand firm. And we know what that means, to stand firm, stand your ground. But he doesn't say it in a vacuum. You know, a lot of times we're told to have faith. Remember Tim McGraw? Does anybody remember when Tim McGraw pitched the Phillies to that great win and he kept beating his leg with his glove and saying, you gotta believe, you gotta believe. And you talk to people and they say, hey, all you gotta do is believe. Believe what? Don't you believe in something? Well, what does he say? He says, stand firm in the faith. Notice the definite article, the faith. He doesn't say stand firm in faith, which is that reaction that we have by the grace of God to put our trust in Christ. He says the faith, and whenever that is used that way, it's speaking about the gospel. Paul, look at 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. Paul just said this to them. Paul says, "Now I'll remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you." He could say there, "The faith I preached to you. You received it, and you stand by it, and you're saved by it if you hold fast. I delivered to you first of all, and you received it. Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures, was buried and raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." And then he speaks about how he was seen by hundreds and a thousand people raised from the dead. And he says, that's what you're supposed to put your faith in. That's what you're supposed to believe. I mentioned earlier on about 1 Corinthians 3, the foundation, right? "Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as people of the flesh and infants of Christ." And he speaks there how they had been fed. And then down in verse 11, he says what? "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So there we have it. He says that's the faith, the gospel, our foundation. Charles Hodge lived, late 1800s. I don't remember the exact dates of his life, but for 40 years he taught at Princeton Seminary when it was a sound seminary. He trained ministers for the gospel for 40 years. And in his day, the same thing was going on that goes on in our day, especially in academic circles. Hodge was known to say that no original idea ever came out of Princeton Seminary in the 40 years that he was there. And you think, what's he talking about? What he's saying is, we never came up with any new doctrines. Because that's what was going on. And shortly after Hodge, when Machen was there, they began to deny the virgin birth, the inerrancy of Scripture, the atoning work of Christ. And this is what Hodge says. He says, "Do not consider every point of doctrine an open question. Matters of faith, doctrines for which you have a clear revelation of God, such, for example, as the doctrine of the resurrection, are to be considered settled, and as among Christians, no longer matters of dispute. There are doctrines embraced in the creeds of all Orthodox churches that are so clearly taught in the Scriptures that it is not only useless but hurtful to be always calling them into question." And in academic circles, it's typical for professors to push the envelope. But there's a line which they cannot cross as they deny the clearest teachings of Scripture. There are things that are debatable in our faith. Church government is one of them. We're Presbyterian. We believe in the government of governing by elders. Independent churches, congregational churches, the congregation votes on everything. The Episcopal Church has very, very powerful individuals that they call bishops. Baptism, we differ in baptism. Some believe in baptizing the believer and their children, others just believers. There are many areas, even in the Lord's Supper, in terms of how we carry it out. There are these differences, but the substitutionary death of Christ, his bodily resurrection, his coming again, the inerrancy of Scripture, these are things we cannot and must not leave. And so we must be vigilant. We must stand firm on those things. And the OPC has been blessed by God for all of our years, and it's going on like 80 years of standing for that. And that is longer usually than most denominations. But it's only been by the grace of God. And we fought our battles. And so continue to pray for all of the churches, independent churches, all of the denominations. Pray that we would be firm upon the gospel in this day when we are being told that we're not being tolerant if we believe that Christ is the only way. Now, the next thing he says is that our desperate times demand that we be mature. Okay? Now, you might ask me where I see that. It says, doesn't he say act like men? Anyway, what's Paul saying, act like men? It's not going to go over big. Remember when I was going to Moravian College, and the women's lib movement was really, really big in those days. And the professors had to qualify everything. And we had one professor, Dr. Diamond, who didn't want to play that game. And he tried to teach a correct understanding of literature and what it says about men in its time, what Ernest Hemingway believed in, and what was going on when he wrote. And it was interesting. You see, Paul's not calling for this postmodern unisexuality. I have a book that I give to married couples that is basically says that there is such a thing as boys and girls. And there are differences chemically and physically in the brain between a male and a female. You need to recognize them, because when my daughter was in California, in the churches, a lot of them were being taught you raise your children without, you know, being a boy or a girl, and have them play with dolls and have them play with trucks, and, you know. And so they tried that. And guess what? There's the boy with the Barbie doll shooting it like a gun. There's a girl putting diapers on a truck, you know. And this book is not written by a Christian doctor. His name is Dr. Sachs. He's been on TV a lot. Excellent book. That's not what Paul is calling for here, okay? Be manly. Act like a man. Well, in the context of what Paul is saying, what does he mean by that? Well, take a look at 1 Corinthians 3:1 again, because this is the context in which Paul is speaking to the Corinthians. Brothers, I couldn't address you as spiritual people, as people of the flesh, but as infants in Christ. He says to them, you're being childish, be a grown-up. And that's what he means when he says to them, be a man, be a grown-up. And there also is a quality that I think he's pointing to that comes out in this Greek word throughout the scriptures. You know, the Corinthians, they needed the approval of their peers. They're always seeking center stage. They're falling for the next new thing, though. He says, that's the things children do. So he says to them, be mature. Now look at chapter 14, verse 20. He says, brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be mature. What he's saying to them is, you know, in terms of living, you know, your Christian liberty allows you to go here and go there and do these things, and you're not thinking. You're being childish, and you're going to fall into sin. So he says, in your thinking, be mature, and think about your behavior in that way. But one of the marks of a grown-up in the scriptures is courage. I think that's one of the things he's calling for here. Over 25 times in the Septuagint, now that's the Old Testament, the Greek version of the Old Testament that was written when the Jews were dispersed. Alexander the Great took over the world. Greek was what they spoke, and they translated the Old Testament into Greek. And so it helps us in understanding the Greek words of the New Testament. Over 25 times in the Septuagint, this word is translated, be courageous. That's why I read from Joshua 1. What does he say in verse 6? Be strong and courageous. Verse 7, only be strong and very courageous. Verse 9, have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? And that's what he's saying to them. Paul calls them to be gracious, but to be unmoving and brave in their stand for Christ. Because in that day and age, they could find themselves arrested and executed for believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's calling us also in this time for us to not be compromising in this day and age when we are going to be accused of being intolerant if we say Jesus Christ is the only way. And we need to say that. We need to say it with grace. We need to say it with humility. We need to say that we are sinners just like everyone else, saved by grace, but we're saved by Christ and Christ alone. Now the next thing he says is, our desperate time demands that we be weak. Now, you might say, Pastor, I don't see the word weak here anywhere. Are we getting away from this verse? Doesn't he say, act like men, be strong? Well, he does. He says, be strong. That's what the Greek word means. But of these five verbs that are commands, this one is in the passive voice. Does anybody know what the passive voice is? The active voice is when you're acting. The passive voice is when you're being acted upon. It's like saying, I'm eating. Active. Passive, I'm being fed. It's an English lesson. I majored in English. Once in a while, I have to show off, you know. I tell people I went to college, I was so dumb I had a major in a language I spoke. English literature, though, you know, we have an expert in English literature who just was presenting his paper in New York City yesterday. Matt, congratulations, and we've been praying for you. Anyway, that's what the passive voice is. He says that in 1 Corinthians 14, 20, doesn't he? In your thinking, be mature, okay? And as you think maturely, you're going to think biblically. And if you're going to think biblically, you're going to remember what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 10, the New Testament lesson that I read. What Paul says there is that to seek to be made strong as a Christian is to admit you're weak. You're seeking to be made strong by God because you're weak. You see, in worldly ways of thinking, Paul says, I've got every reason to brag. I've had these great revelations, his pedigree as a Pharisee from the tribe that he came from. But he knew that he did not have any reason to brag, because he knew that if he had any strength, it came from God. Now think about the Corinthians. They thought that they were spiritually superior. They thought that they were spiritually strong, stronger than those who didn't have this in with this Gnostic knowledge that they had. But the fact is that they had no spiritual strength because of that, and it led them to compromises which allowed them to fall into all these sins. In chapter 5, the sexual sin they're allowing to go on with a man living in incest, and he's a member of the church. The sinful lawsuits in chapter 6, they're suing one another and going to secular courts. In chapter 11, the sinful worship as they're abusing the Lord's Supper. He talks about how they're going and they're going to these pagan temples and falling into idolatry. And he's saying, so is that where your strength is getting you? Admit you're not strong and God will give you his strength. We live in America, right? The can-do-ism. That's America. We can do. We want to rely on our own strength and do it. And that's why one of the reasons in evangelicalism, evangelism approaches and church growth approaches for so many years just took the stand, like you were building the Kiwanis or a club. They're all sort of psychological, sociological principles used to build a club, but not a true church. Reformed theology, know-it-all-ism. It can lead to thinking that you don't need God's grace. You can do it. You can lead to pray. What did Paul say? Knowledge puffs up. In the Reformed faith, we're known for really being academic about our faith. And it can puff us up, and we feel strong. And then we as Dr. Miller once said, we substitute theology for repentance. If somebody accuses me of sin, I can come up with a sophisticated theological reason why what I'm doing isn't sin, when what I need to just do is repent. And so we have to guard against that. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, 12, therefore let anyone who thinks that he stand take heed lest he fall. And he went on, as he wrote to the Ephesians, he said, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. That's where our strength comes from the Lord. And then the last thing he says to us is that desperate times demand that we be loving. It's interesting the way he says this, isn't he? He says, let all that you do be done in love. He doesn't just say, okay, go out and love. You ever notice in 1 Corinthians 13, when it talks about love, it doesn't say love is love. Love is wonderful feelings about the other person. That's infatuation. When the scriptures talk about love, it's always talking about the way you're doing other things as you deal with people. Now that's interesting. Love determines how you do the other four things he's commanded. And he says, be watchful and firm in the faith and be like men and be strong. But when you do those things, be loving. Which means that you do them with a kindness and a graciousness and a sense of your own sinfulness and weakness. In Romans 13, and I'm going to read this as our reading of the law this morning, the apostle says, love fulfills the law. Why does he say that? We want to know how we can love people. He says, here's how you love people. Here are the Ten Commandments. Keep them. And you're fulfilling the law of love. Because if you love God and you love others, you'll do what those commandments command out of love and thankfulness to God, and you'll be treating people in a loving way. If we just talk about love as some ethereal feeling, then we have no guidance as how to love. When I do premarital counseling, I talk to them and I talk to them about this feeling they have for one another, and I say that's part of love, but it's infatuation. Let me show you what love is, and I'll take their names and I'll put them in 1 Corinthians. And I'll say the person's name, like Joe is kind, Mary doesn't keep a record of wrongs, and all of a sudden it starts coming home as to what love really is. The Corinthians showed that they lacked love by their failure to do these things, be this, be that. They weren't being those things, and it was a cause of their great problem. I want to close with a quote from David Jackman when he closes out about this section on love. And this is what he says. He says, "The Corinthians were partial and prejudiced toward many of their fellow believers in a way that true Christian love can't possibly act. That's why the marks of division afflicted the body in Corinth, and from lack of love, all their other defeats and difficulties, demerits and diseases flowed. A panacea is a universal remedy or cure, and these days we don't really believe in them because we've been cheated by false claims too many times. But love is God's panacea for all our human ills. Just think of the changes that would take place in your church, your relationships, and within your own family and marriage if love were the distinguishing character of everything that we Christians did." This remains the uncompromising message of 1 Corinthians to the church in every generation across the world. You want to read a good little book that'll really turn you inside out? Francis Schaeffer's book, The Mark of a Christian. It's about love. And that's what Paul calls them to, and that's what he calls us to, that we love one another. We love one another despite our differences in theology. We've tried to work hard here. We have people with different convictions about baptism, about the end times, and about government and politics, and we've tried to live together and love one another because we are going to agree on the essentials and be charitable on the non-essentials. May God continue to help us to do that. Now, we're going to come to the Lord's Supper. And in the Lord's Supper, we will see the gospel in which we stand. The body and blood of Christ, alone given for us. And we will see how much we are loved, and that'll help us to love. And we'll receive God's grace. The Lord's Supper is a means of grace. God says it's communion with Christ. The Holy Spirit, and I think Calvin was right on this, and Luther agreed with it late in his life, that the real presence of Christ is here with us in the Lord's Supper by his Holy Spirit, giving to each one of us needed grace to grow and live and love each other. Five big words, but they are words for which God gives us the grace to live and obey. Let me ask you this, as I've said all of this, are you lost? Are you in a fog? Are you saying, I don't get it? Do you know Christ? Do you know the forgiveness of your sins? Do you know if you died today, you'd go to heaven? Well, that's what the gospel is. That's what Paul has been proclaiming. That's the faith we believe. Jesus Christ died for sinners. Do you know you're a sinner? If you do, what's keeping you from turning to him? So let's bow and pray together. And even at this time, ask the Lord Jesus to save you if you don't know him as your Savior. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the Lord's Supper, which we are about to receive. We thank you that it says to us that Jesus paid it all and all to him we owe. We thank you that there's nothing on this table that speaks of our church attendance, our good works, our morals. And we're glad that there's nothing on this table about us because it would say condemnation because we're all sinners. Thank you for Jesus. And Lord, I pray for those among us who don't know him yet. May they see him as the only Savior. May they see him as eternal life. And may they, like the man in Pilgrim's Progress, as the world was saying to him and his wife as well, turn away. May they put fingers in their ears and may they run toward the eternal city crying, life, life, eternal life. May they find life in him today. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we had five big words which really are impossible for us to obey without the supernatural grace of God. And the benediction is his promise of that grace. So receive the Lord's benediction. May the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast, for to him be power forever and ever. Amen.